Many of us have heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan, but have you ever considered that one of the points of that parable is not to teach us how to be good, but rather to show us that we are not good? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, better known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. In this parable, Dr. Beakey will explain that Christ was speaking to a lawyer and answering his questions in a way that had a twofold purpose, one of which is to show us the way that we cannot find eternal life. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Dear congregation, what is life really all about? Eternal life. And how do we live the Christian life? How does the Christian life relate to the law and to the gospel? And how do the law and gospel relate to each other? How do we understand that salvation is not by the law, and yet we are called to live by the law? What is the way to life? What is the way of life? Those are just a few of the questions that the parable of the Good Samaritan addresses, and we want to address with you this morning. I'll read just verses 28 and 37b, but we'll be walking through this parable with you, with God's help. Verse 28, he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. And verse 37b, Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. So our theme this morning is Jesus answering a lawyer's questions about life. Two simple thoughts, the way to life and the way of life. The way to life and the way of life. The portion we read this morning follows a section in Luke 10, 17 to 24, where Jesus is affirming his disciples' joys over the gifts he has given them to exercise for the advance of his kingdom. They were able to cast out demons and do wondrous things. But then in verse 20, you notice Jesus says that there's an even greater and deeper root of joy, that their names are written in the book of life in heaven. So their greatest joy was to lie in the fact that their salvation was secure in Jesus Christ through his precious atoning blood. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 21 forward that his own joy is also wrapped up in this, that he has the secure, gracious salvation of his elect in his hands according to his Father's gift to him. Now it's on the heels of this grappling with what life is all about and the deepest joys of life that we meet a lawyer who appears on the scene, quite concerned, apparently, about the same salvation, about eternal life. And the lawyer asks in verse 25, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But unlike the 70 disciples who rejoiced in this eternal life just verses before, because it was secured for them by Christ, and because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, this lawyer is not rejoicing. He's not coming as one humbly asking for instruction, as one who understands that salvation is by free grace alone. But he actually is coming to Jesus in kind of a self-righteous arrogance, seeking to justify his own conscience, as we read in verse 29, these pregnant words, "But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You see, he has this dialogue with Jesus, but in his own conscience, he's trying to tempt Jesus, verse 25 says, and at the same time, he's trying to justify his own righteousness, his own circle of love that he gives to other people. And so he comes to Jesus with this important question: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that is an amazing question, a very important question indeed, a question that is written many places in the Scripture. It's an important question because our life is very temporary and eternity is very long, and how we live this short life determines where we spend eternity. And so it's a question, when asked in the right motivation by concerned people, is one of the most important questions you can ask. But this also teaches us, doesn't it, that you can ask the right question in a very wrong way. You know, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost asked it in the right way, didn't they? "What must we do, men and brethren, what must we do?" They were convicted of their sin, but this man's not convicted of his sin. So what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus treats this man in some ways very much like he treated the rich young ruler. In fact, there's a lot of parallels here. Remember how he told the rich young ruler to go and sell all that he had? Because Jesus wanted to convict the rich young ruler of sin, show him he wasn't that pure young man who had kept all the laws of God from his youth up, but actually was sinning against them all every moment because he wasn't loving God above all and his neighbors himself. And so Jesus deals with this man in a similar way. His answer at first seems surprising, but it's not really surprising. He says, verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" See, the man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, realizing he's not ready for the gospel because he's not a convicted sinner, says, "What's written in the law?" Isn't that interesting? Jesus, the preacher of the gospel, is repeatedly going to the law in his dealings with sinners. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means for us today, I think, when we go out and evangelize people, whether it's at office or at home or in the marketplace or on an airplane or in a car, you don't begin with the gospel. You begin with a law. Because most people, when they come to you, they're self-justified. Very few people are self-condemning when they come to you. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you deal with a self-righteous man who believes he's acceptable before the eyes of God, you're dealing with someone who has no need for a Savior. Our first goal then is to show him, according to the demands of the law, that he falls far short in the eyes of the one who can save him from his sin. And so Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" Let's talk about the law before we talk about the gospel, really, is what he's saying. And you see, Jesus is recognizing here that the law is the authority. It's not merely the authority of the Jews of the Old Testament. It is Christ's authority, this lawyer's authority, all of our authority, to describe and show us the depth of the holiness and the holy standards of God. And so if you are self-righteous this morning, and you've never been saved, and you think that somehow you're not too bad of a person, you see, we need to begin with the law, also for you. We need to ask you the question this morning: what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, the lawyer responds in an amazing way. It shows he has a tremendous amount of head knowledge. He actually takes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18, and he brings it together and gives a summary answer, which Jesus would affirm also elsewhere in the gospel, and says this. This is a summary of the law, he says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Ha! The man is dead right. That's exactly what Jesus said was a summary of the law in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. So Jesus responds in verse 28 here in our text, thou hast answered right. And then Jesus adds this, this do and thou shalt live. And you're thinking, what? Why doesn't he just say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Or repent and believe. No, this man's not ready for that, you see. He says, this do, and thou shalt live. What is Jesus actually saying here to this man? Well, if I could spell it out, I think it's something like this. Mr. Lawyer, if you actually do perfectly what you just said is a summary of the law, if you love God above all with mind and soul and strength, every tick of the clock, every day of the year, 365, your entire lifetime, and you never sin for one moment, and you always love your neighbor as yourself, and you've got this vibrant and clear and wholehearted love towards God and your neighbor with your hands, your eyes, your feet, your mouth, your heart, your love. Yes, you do this, you'll live. You'll live forever. If you never sin, if you're perfect. But, yes, you've read the law rightly. You understand the great heights of the demand of the law, Mr. Lawyer. But, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it if you think you can do it. This do and thou shalt live. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, he wants to show this man who's living in a make-believe world that he can somehow be self-righteous before the eyes of a holy God. How absolutely ridiculous his thinking is. I says, if this is what you believe, you've got a great answer, then go out and do it if you think you can really come to eternal life this way. You know, it's like someone coming to you and saying, oh, I know the law of gravity so well, and I've so fulfilled it so well. I understand all the mechanics of it, all the scientific aspects of it so well that I'm convinced I can fly. And you say, well, tell me then the law of gravity. And he tells you the law of gravity perfectly. And you say, well, if you think you can fly knowing the law of gravity, then go out and do it. Knowing, of course, it's impossible. And knowing when he tries, it will be impossible. That's what's going on here, you see. This man is living in a purely hypothetical world. Somehow, he has the audacity to think that there's something in him that can stand before a holy God when God demands what this man says he demands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, with all thy mind, all thy strength, all thy love, all thy heart, continually. And thy neighbor is thyself. You see, we've destroyed all this actually already back in paradise. In fact, technically, theologically speaking, if this man had lived perfectly his entire life, but he still had original sin, he'd still be a sinner before God and wouldn't come short. So the truth is, we've all fallen in sin with Adam. We're all conceived in sin. Every day we're sinning in thought, word, and deed. We've all gone astray like lost sheep. None of us is good. No, not one. None of us can justify ourselves before God. And so God says to you, well, go ahead and do it. Try to do it once. Because as you try to do it, you'll learn you can't do it if you have any insight at all into who you are and into the incredible demand of the law of God, of absolute perfection in terms of love. And so the lawyer is beginning to feel this, isn't he, already in verse 28? And his conscience is speaking. You could just tell it. Because verse 29 says, but. There you already get an indication. So there's a struggle going on. But he willing to justify himself. Actually, it means desiring, striving to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Why does he say that? Well, because his conscience is speaking that he doesn't love all men equally as himself, according to what he just said. And so what he wants to do is he wants to shrink and redefine the law to make it smaller than God makes it so that he can pass the test of the law and somehow justify himself. That's what he wants to do. Boys and girls, maybe your mom has read to you a nursery rhyme I remember as a child about a cow. You remember a cow jumping over the moon. The cow wants to jump over the moon. He tries to jump over it, and he can't do it. And then after he tries and tries and tries, the moon begins to sink in the sky. And then finally, he does it. But of course, he doesn't really do it. He imagines he does it. Because the moon got so low, he thinks he jumped over it. But the moon was much bigger than he was, miles and miles away. It was just the cow's imaginary world. But that's what the self-righteous man does. He tries to get the law to come down, 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 down. Then he thinks he can jump over it and justify himself. But you can't do that. You can't even come close to doing that. And yet deep in our hearts, we think we can. We look at our neighbors and say, well, at least I don't do that. I don't do that. I'm a little better. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my some people I work with. And you see, that's what this man is trying to do. He's trying to say something like this. You know, I know, Lord, I just said that the law demands you love your neighbors yourself, but you know, you can't love everybody, Lord. So I do love my people, my family. I love some people at work, but I want to keep the circle small. So who is my neighbor? See, that's what he's saying. Who is my neighbor? I want to keep that as small as possible. And what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus says, there's a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. It's a rather shocking sight, isn't it? This man left half dead on the roadside. Yet it was a very plausible scenario. This was a well-known road. It was a 17-mile road known for its treacherous path, not only in terms of its deep descent and its rocks and crags and caves all around it, but robbers would easily hide in those caves. And when there were travelers coming down and there weren't other people around, they'd jump out and rob them and then beat them up and leave them half dead. This was not an unusual thing, but it's a shocking thing. It's human depravity at its worst. And yet it happened a lot. But what is doubly shocking is what comes next. Verse 31 now, by chance there came a certain priest. Imagine for a moment, you're the man laying on the side of the road. You're half dead. You're beat up, you're bloodied, you hear some noise. You're just barely able to open your eyes. And here comes a priest. A man who spends all his life in the profession of religion. Oh, I've got relief coming. Wonderful. What could be better than a priest to come by? A man in need. And it's like if you were breaking down on a dark road and you were scared of what might happen and no cars pass for a while and you think you're going to perish there. and the weather's bad, and the circumstances are bad, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a mechanic in a tow truck. And you say, wonderful, this is a gift of God. Hope wells up within you. And then, these incredible words. Do we really read them? When the priest saw him, he passed by the other side. This is the worst crime of all. That's worse. I mean, robbers are robbers. It's a bad crime. But this is the worst crime. I mean, what do you expect from men whose life is to rob others? But you expect much more, don't you? From those who are privy to the greatest means of grace, to serve us in the temple, to lead us in worship. This man stands between the people and the Lord, presenting sacrifices and offerings from week to God for sinners, teaching people the way of God, and he gets in the real situation, and he passes by on the other side. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. He is disowning his own fellow countrymen, unneighboring his neighbor, disowning him as a neighbor. And the whole picture is just revolting, isn't it? How could he do this? Until you start looking inside your own heart. And you see the remnants, at least the remnants, don't you, of the same sin? And you walk into a store and you see a man who's dirty and tired, who appears desperate. Do you perhaps walk around him? Or kind of excuse your conscience for not even greeting him and maybe go down the next aisle? Or distance yourself in some way? It's easy to do, isn't it? You don't want to be bothered. The needs are so great, you don't know how to begin to cope with them. Excuses come easily, a dozen of them, into your mind at any time. But then, something is triply shocking. This parable, you see, and parables often do that. They have one thing following another, and they build, they escalate, one shock after another, and then a bigger shock, and a bigger shock, and it gets our attention, you see. Verse 32, and a Levite comes walking along the Jericho road. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, he comes. He doesn't just pass by on the other side. He actually looks at the man. He stops and looks at him. Imagine the man. A Levite, an associate of the priest. I don't know what happened to that priest. It was dastardly that he walked by. But God, thank God, he sent me now a Levite, a priestly associate. This man will take care of me. And he looks on him and he doesn't say a word and he passes by on the other side. You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the two leading lights in the Jewish community who are to be examples for the people. He puts them into his parable and he says, these leaders of the Jewish religion are calloused and cold and passive and unfeeling and uncaring. And go through all the rituals of doing their priestly work, but when it comes to when the rubber hits the road, they just walk by on the other side. It's a tragedy. You see, God had brought these two men in his providence at that time, at that place, to this poor man. And these two men had been protected by God and kept by God and blessed with good health, and God prospered them. And they found a man in need and they passed him by. And they passed him by when they knew very well their Bibles, when they had memorized texts like this, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, saith the Lord. But these two men were strangers to what they taught, strangers to God, strangers to real and vital Christianity, strangers to the life-transforming energy and power of the gospel. And oh, the excuses must have come for this Levite too. You can almost see his mind churning, can't you? He looks upon the man. Ah, but I really don't have any ointment. I've got no first aid box, we'd say today. And money, I don't have enough money to help him. And oh yes, and I don't have a donkey. And it's a dangerous place. And you know, maybe robbers will come out as I try to help him. There's no defense against them. And the sun's going down. It's soon going to be dark. Oh, and I've got an appointment in Jerusalem. I can't be late. You know how it goes. Maybe someone, you know, who's more qualified, more able, with more time and more strength, he could do a better job of looking after this man than I can. I've got so many limitations right now. I'll just pass by, but I'll say a prayer for him. We're so corrupt, aren't we?
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."